How's everyone? Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Continue on in our study of the full armor of God. We're now at the helmet of salvation, which we're getting to today. Not next week, but Lord willing, the week after, we'll do the word or the sword. And then also prayer. And then, Lord willing, following that week, we'll be done. So that equals two more weeks, which probably means like five or six. But, you know, no, just kidding. Hopefully two more. And then we'll start the book of Micah. And so I know some have been already reading ahead with their families. And so that's a good practice to probably get into now as we start thinking about preparing ourselves for the book of Micah. So, but as you're turning to Ephesians 6, if you're not already there, when you leave the house, which item of clothing are you most likely to forget? Your hat or your shoes? Hat. Who said shoes? Do you have shoes on? But do you have shoes on right now? Yes. Do you have a hat on? No. It's your hat, right? You're most likely to forget. I used to wear a hat every day. I would wear a hat every single day to work, and I think that's probably why I'm losing a little bit up there. But I don't wear a hat anymore. But I do, and I used to wear shoes every day, and I still wear shoes every day, and the reason is because as soon as I step outside without my shoes, I'm going to remember the folly of my forgetfulness. I'll probably step on a rock or step on something that'll remind me that I should have put my shoes on. But how many times are we surprised when we walk outside by something hitting us in the side of the head? Right, not very often, but it did happen to me once. I wasn't walking outside, but when I was in high school, a friend of mine had a swimming pool, and he and his parents were going to be out of town, and we had accepted his parents' presumed invitation to go ahead and enjoy the swimming pool that they had. And as we did, of course, mind you, the house is locked up. There's no way to get into the house. It's kind of out of town, so we went to got into the pool, started swimming, and then it started hailing. Seemingly out of nowhere, because we didn't have weather forecasts on our phones like we do today. So out of nowhere, it just started hailing. And we had a long ways to go to book it. That's what we used to say back then, was book it to the car. Anybody remember that book it phrasing? You book it? I don't book it very much anymore, but I used to book it. And we booked it to the cars, but it was a long ways. The pool was kind of on the lower end of their property. They lived out of town. So we had a long ways to go, and so all the way to the car, I was getting pelted in the head, trying to cover myself or my back with hailstones. That was the folly of not having a helmet ready with me in case hailstones came. But in terms of today's verse, the part of the armor the soldier might be slower to put on in their shoes is that helmet. That is unless, of course, the bullets or the fiery arrows are already flying. The point is, you never know when those arrows are going to be flying, are going to hit you, and so Paul says, take the helmet of salvation, Ephesians 6:17. The question is, what is the helmet of salvation all about, or what is it for? And I think in a few words, the helmet of salvation has to do with our assurance of salvation, which means that we have confidence that we are saved. We'll sort of define or expand upon this as we go, but assurance of salvation is that we are confident that we are saved and shall be saved forever. But I don't think any believer will say that this is an unimportant doctrine. At any given time, I find myself counseling with at least one person during that time, someone who's struggling with this or something near this issue. As believers, we've all struggled with doubts. And to be clear, the doubts that we're struggling with here or the doubts that we're speaking of here are in terms of our salvation, doubts about whether or not we are truly saved. And those can be some of our greatest trials. I looked into the eyes of people who are in deep pain because of this particular issue that they are struggling with, assurance of their salvation. These struggles or doubts can come at surprising times, which is why take up the salvation with you. Keep it with you. Kind of like hailstones. And so things that can cause doubts within us is outright disobedience. secret sins that we hold within our heart. One of the biggest ones, which we'll deal with a lot today, is lack of understanding, lack of knowledge in terms of what God has said in regards to salvation, his promises, suffering, misunderstanding suffering is another great cause to someone to maybe doubt who they are or their standing before God. But simple things like lack of sleep could cause someone to struggle in this area. So there's a lot of different things, and diagnosing the causes of that helps us to sort of try to figure out where we're to look to find that assurance or gain a better grip on it. But it all comes back really to the same thing. Maybe we look at it a different way, but it essentially comes back to several things, mostly the same. God wants all of his people to have this assurance. As with any debated issue, and this is debated, Roman Catholics believe that justification is a future declaration. It can't be declared now. And so after the works are weighed at that time, then I guess you'll find assurance. They say a few people can have a special revelation by God for assurance. But akin to that, within the Protestant realm, would be those who teach or falsely teach this new perspective on Paul, that faith equals faithfulness, and faithfulness gets you in and keeps you in and all of that stuff. Other false understandings are Arminian doctrines of losing your salvation. That's something for us to contend with, and we will today. And so those people say that you can't really be assured of your salvation. But God is pretty clear in his word. John tells us in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so Peter also, in 2 Peter 1:10, admonishes us or exhorts us to make our calling and election sure. And so because of that, we can come to the conclusion that God wants us to know. And it's not by some special thing that comes out of the sky or whispers in our ear. It's through the ordinary means of grace that he allows us to have this assurance. And so there are two groups of people, essentially. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. But even within those two groups, there are two other groups. So there's, I guess, four types of people or groups of people. So within the one, the Christians, there can be Christians who are and should be Christians who are fully assured of their salvation. And then there are some who doubt. Likewise, in non-Christians, there can be some who clearly understand that they are not Christians, but there might be some others who, based on faulty information, might believe that they actually are Christians or that they are safe. We can say that that assurance of salvation is itself not a litmus test for salvation itself. While eternal security is an objective truth that God himself understands, he knows who are his, he knows who he has saved, assurance of salvation is a subjective confidence that we may or may not have. And so within those two groups, you have, even within the Christians, you have some who are fully assured, and you have some who are not quite sure or struggle with assurance throughout their Christian life. And so eternal security and assurance of salvation necessarily go together, but they're different. For example, in Ephesians 1:4, Paul tells us that God has chosen all believers before the foundation of the world. And so that's an objective truth. God has established before creation all those who are his, all those who would believe in him. But as we quoted in 2 Peter, he tells us to make that election sure. So it's something that we can waver in, and that's not a litmus test for whether or not we're actually a Christian or a non-Christian. So how can we have assurance of salvation? Well, that's what we're going to discuss this morning. And this is important for all of us. If you're here this morning and you're wavering, you're not sure, or if you're sure that you're not a Christian, this is important for you. God wants his people to know that they are safe, and he doesn't want those who aren't his to feel safe. And so you don't want to wait until the final day where you stand before Christ and Christ says, get away from me, I never knew you. You want to know now. So if that's you here today is important for you. It's also important for us as believers, if we are truly believers, then our salvation is truly not hanging in the balance. It's already been decided. But being sure or knowing that we have eternal life leads to the kind of comfort and joy and boldness we need to live to the glory of God and for the good of others. It also grants us a very strong defense when others ask us for the hope that resides within us. So let's start with looking at salvation itself. As we think about assurance of salvation, it's salvation that essentially gives us our assurance. So it must be a great salvation. So what's so great about our salvation? Well, first we see it in past tense, present tense, and future tense. And so first, in terms of past tense, back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, we learned about God's eternal purpose. Well, that word for eternal purpose could also be eternal plan. And so whether it's purpose or plan, I kind of like plan there for our purposes today, but plan is singular, meaning that God has one plan of salvation. It was the same plan before God created the universe. It was the same plan within the administration of the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament. It was the same plan when Jesus came and lived and died and was raised again. It's the same plan even today. It's the same plan forever. It's an eternal plan. And that's why Jesus can be said to be the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And why, that's why we're told that all believers, Ephesians 1:4, are chosen before the foundation of the world. Our salvation wasn't something that was done in response to something. It wasn't a reaction to our sin or a reaction to our need of it. It was planned before we sinned, even before we were created. So Jesus coming to live and die and rise again was the eternal plan, as well as our reception of it, of those who have believed. While it was planned in eternity past, it was also carried out in time. And so Peter makes this clear in Acts chapter 2, in 22 and 23. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so Paul brings all of this together, past plan, in time, how it was carried out. He certainly doesn't shy away from laying the weight of this upon the Jews and the Romans who plotted it and carried it out physically, but he's also making it clear this was in accordance with God's eternal plan. So in time, God's eternal purpose was carried out. Jesus did die a human death in human flesh for human sins so that God's wrath against our sin could be perfectly satisfied. And so Jesus Christ did come, he did die in time. And it was also applied to us in time, in the past if we've already believed. Luke 19:9 says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And so salvation, that's a present application of it in time. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have already been saved, those who have believed." 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5 say essentially the same thing, that God saved us. And so there was a time when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was a time when we were without hope. There was a time when we were enemies of God. But there was also a time when the Spirit came and regenerated us and caused us to be born again. And so there was a time then that we heard the gospel presented to us. And there was a time then that we embraced and believed that gospel and repented of our sins. And so there was a time that we were justified and adopted, a time that we were forgiven and reconciled and redeemed. In time, salvation was applied to us if we have believed in the past. But on the basis of the eternally planned, purposed human life, human death, human resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's the foundation of our assurance. But how does this give us? How does this, something applied in the past, whether it's Christ or the plan, or whether it's even its application to us personally, how does this help us with assurance when we struggle with sin, when we struggle with doubt? How does this help us? Well, Romans 8 sort of works this out for us, I think. So if you would turn there quickly. Evan read from it earlier. This is one of the greatest passages in terms of assurance. And he ends it with, I'll start at the end. We'll kind of work our way back upwards. But I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he's speaking of those who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's saying from that moment forward, nothing can separate them from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. That's an astounding amount of assurance and confidence that the apostle has. Well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the preceding verses. And so in verses 31 through 37, we sort of have an argument built around four questions. And we'll look at them in reverse. In verse 35, the question is, and I'll begin with the word who shall separate us from the love of Christ? His answer, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Well, how in Christ are we more than conquerors, especially as sinners over all of those things that he's just mentioned towards the end of the passage? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns us? Surely there is one to condemn us. The Father has said to the Son, given to the Son, all judgment, that he will stand as judge over all of humanity. And so there is one who stands as judge, but this one who stands as judge has also died for our salvation, died for us to be declared innocent, died to be declared righteous. Why would then he condemn those that he's already died for? And so then in verse 33, who will bring an accusation against us? Well, we all know the conviction of sin and what that feels like. We accuse ourselves with our secret sins and leads us to doubt. How could I sin like this? What does that mean? Could I actually be saved? One of the devil's chiefest schemes, Revelation 12 says, is to accuse the church. But that's when we remember that God is our justifier. So chapter 3, Romans 3, 21 through 26, and it ends with God is both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in his Son. So who is to bring a charge against us? No one. It's been paid for. Verse 31, who is against us? Certainly there are many who are against us. We're oftentimes against ourselves, accusing ourselves, as I said. Others are against us. The devil is against us. But in light of verse 32, any that stand against us, if God is for us, they are all insignificant. And this is the ultimate question of the entire argument. How do we know that God is for us? How do we know that God is our justifier? That we are more than conquerors who will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The ultimate ground for our assurance is this. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So how does God, what God has done through Christ in the past, give us assurance for us who have believed? It does so with objective statements of fact. The objective truths are the answer to our deepest fears and concerns and doubts. It's those truths, those objective truths of how God has worked for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's those objective truths that work toward us or work for us. For us, he did not spare his own Son. So these past truths in Christ, the certainty of our pardoned guilt, Christ was delivered up not merely by Judas or Pontius or Herod or Romans or Jews, but ultimately delivered up by his own Father. So the helmet's ability to ward off the devil's fiery arrows is the strongest when we are dwelling upon those objective stated facts in regards to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. One commentator said, when fighting with assurance, you may look within, but for every look within, look 10 times at Jesus Christ. We're going to look at salvation present in just a moment and see God's work in our lives, but our first turn must be to the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Our faith may ebb and flow, but the object of our faith never does, and his work is sufficient. So for every look within, as we'll see in just a moment, look 10 times to Christ. you struggle with assurance, look to the finished work of Jesus Christ. In him, you can find confidence. There's more about this, as I'm just saying. So there's also salvation in the present tense. So we have been saved. It was a plan carried out or planned before the eternal, before the foundation of the earth. It was carried out in Christ's time. It was carried out already in the sense that it came to us and the Spirit caused us to be born again. From that, we believed the gospel and repented of our sins. That happened. And so that happened in the past. There's also a present tense, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so this is talking about an ongoing work in the present reality. And so this is referring to what we call two things. First, sanctification. So Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, that's past tense, he also predestined to be, now we're present tense, to be conformed to the image of his son. So past tense, foreknowledge, predestined, to be, present tense, conformed to the image of his son. So if we were foreknown by God, this is referring not to a foreknowledge of what we might do or would do, but to a covenant love that was being set upon us. So it's not a knowledge of what we might do, but of a love which would cause him to do, which is to conform us to the image of his son. So salvation is of a continuing work that God is progressively working out within our lives. And we see that same language in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 11, and 1 Corinthians 15:2, and 2 Corinthians 2:15. You can look those up later. I think they're in your notes. But all of these passages speak of salvation in the present tense, a salvation that is being ongoing and continuing to be carried out. So what we can say in reference to our past and present, as well as our future salvation, is that God makes no plans that he fails in. He plans and then he carries it out. So he planned in the past and he carries it out in the present. So God's present work in us also gives us assurance, or helps us to have assurance. Probably the passage we might all know and how those two coincide is Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. So there's the present tense. Work out your salvation. So who's this command to? Well, it's the command to those who have believed. It's to Christians, to the believer. You're responsible to obey. That's us. But how? Philippians 2:13. For it is God, also in the present tense here, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God planned, God has worked in the past, and God is continuing even to work within us in the present tense. And so our works are carried out in time, but they are carried out in time because of how God's work within us, both to will, to want to, and then also to work for God's good pleasure. Paul says it of himself like this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I work harder than all of them, referring to the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that is within me. So any fruit in our lives, any growth at all, we can see, we attribute to God's work within us. And that gives us assurance, or helps to give us assurance. So sanctification, being conformed, we are predestined, predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son. God continues to work within us to do that. That's the second half of the book of Ephesians. But also in terms of perseverance, meaning that if we're truly saved, we can trust that we will never, ever, 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 ever fall away. So Colossians 3, for you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Continuing, Paul is confident. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Again, a work begun, a work finished. He's confident and that of every believer. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So God will sanctify us, continues to work within our lives presently to sanctify us and to preserve us, which causing us to persevere, which then naturally leads to salvation in the future tense. So back to Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So there's the link between past salvation, present salvation, now the link to the future. And those whom he predestined, he also called past. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also future glorified. So the same people who are foreknown are the same ones who are predestined to be sanctified and the same ones who are called and justified and will be glorified. So who is this? This is true of every believer. Salvation doesn't end in the past. It doesn't end in the present. There's a future aspect to it. And that's that future Paul refers to as glorification. So we've been saved from the penalty of sin when we believed in the past. We're being saved now presently by the work of the Spirit from the power of sin. And in the future, we'll be saved forever from the presence of sin. So there's a future glorification that is sure for every believer. Jesus said it this way, John 6, 37 through 41. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So there we have all consuming. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He says it again in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Paul says it in Romans 5, 9 this way, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And so there's a future aspect of our salvation that we can be sure of, that we can be confident in. It looks beyond sin's penalty, beyond sin's power to the absence completely of sin's presence. And so that's our so great a salvation in just a few words. If you're a believer, this is what God wants for you. He wants you to rest in this assurance. He wants you to have a confidence in this assurance that you will daily make your election sure by dwelling on, or through making your election sure by dwelling on these truths. But there are objections to this. And there are objections that come oftentimes even from within us. And they sound very similar to the ones like what comes from the Roman Catholic Church or what might come from an Arminian who believes one can lose your salvation. That we accuse ourselves, that we doubt within ourselves because of what we're doing. Now, of course, we should first look to Christ, but some of these objections I think we can deal with pretty practically. We've already dealt with the Roman Catholic view and the Arminian view theologically. They don't hold water. God wants us and allows us to know for sure who we are, whether we're his or whether we're not, and he wants us to have that full, confident assurance. But other objections might be about the warning passages in the Scriptures. And certainly there are lots of warnings that seem to threaten us with the loss of our salvation if we don't measure up or show ourselves to be faithful. There are warnings against apostasy or the falling away or presuming upon God's grace or not being not confessing Christ but not doing the will of the Father, about faith without works, about being tempted to go back under the law, warnings about works of the flesh. Those are just a few. Throughout Hebrews, it's warning after warning after warning after warning, and they can sit heavy upon us. The New Testament also has a number of examples of those who started in the faith but then seemed to fall away. We have Judas and Demas and Hymenaeus and Alexander. And even within our own lives, we know people who have professed Christ and then have fallen away to the point that they have denied him completely. So how does that jive with all that we've said regarding the past and the present and the future sense of our salvation? Well, both are real. The warnings are real and the assurance is real. If a professing believer falls away from his profession of faith, and never repents of that sin, then there can be no salvation for them. Also real, God will keep those who are in Christ by the power of the Spirit, and he will keep them until the very end. So the warnings are a means of grace for those who are truly his. We talk about means of grace a lot, but these are the warnings themselves are means of grace, whereby the warnings are a God-ordained means for God keeping his people. Paul is convinced, the author of Hebrews is also convinced, that true believers will read these warnings, will hear the warnings, will listen to the warnings, and will heed the warnings, that they will repent of the sins that these warnings are warning against, and they will finally inherit future salvation. So that's looking at it from God's perspective and our perspective. He wants us with warnings to strive to seek assurance that comes through his word. And essentially the idea is, despite the obvious tension between warnings and the assurances, the promises that we have, is that grace actually works. 1 Corinthians 1:8 through 9, he will sustain you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Part of how he sustains us is through the warnings. So we don't have to fall into the pitfalls of bad theology because there are warnings. God uses those warnings to keep those who are his. Also, another objection to assurance of salvation is that assurance of salvation, this is more practical, produces apathy. So this is akin to the opponent that Paul is arguing with in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul's explained justification by faith alone, by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. And the Jews' natural response to that is, what shall we say then? Are we then to continue in sin so that grace might abound? The idea is that salvation by grace will promote licentiousness or apathy within the Jew, who's this fictitious Jewish person, or arguments that Paul has heard from Jews over time. A Catholic cardinal had the same view of assurance of salvation. He says, saying that the greatest of all Protestant heresies is not salvation by grace, but assurance of salvation. But the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance of salvation. In his mind, the two are obviously connected. But it seems logical, right? Why he might fear that in the people, that might promote people to become lax or apathetic towards pursuing godliness. It sounds logical, and to the person who doesn't understand salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, that might be logical, but the alternative is actually what is true. And so if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 14, and much of Hebrews starts off with, or much of Hebrews is about the objective facts that give us assurance. But in verse 14, it starts, "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I'll remember their sins, their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin.'" And so this is the, in this passage, the foundation of our assurance, the objective stated facts about Christ and what he has done in his death and resurrection. The book of Hebrews is, all of it's promoting this, but does it produce obedience? And that's the question we're dealing with. Does assurance based upon the stated objective facts of Christ's death, life, death, and resurrection, does that produce obedience or does it produce apathy? Therefore, since all this is true, verse 22, "Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Why? Because of what Christ has done. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean of evil consciences and all that. This is itself an amazing statement itself. By Christ's once for all sacrifice for every sin of every elect, we are seen to be the righteousness of Christ. And so the idea is here is that because it's Christ's righteousness, it's just as possible for us to lose our standing before God as Christ is to lose his standing before God. It's his righteousness. And so we cannot lose our standing with God because it's Christ's righteousness. But look what happens. Verse 23, an unwavering faithfulness to our confession of hope in him. So this full assurance of faith based upon Christ's sacrifice, his righteousness being applied to us, leads to an unwavering faithfulness to our confession of hope in him. Verse 24 leads to a consideration of how we can stir one another up to love and good works. In verse 25, it leads to an ongoing commitment to join others in the praise of our God, to gather in corporate worship. In verse 25, the end, we exhort others to continue to look to Christ and to be faithful to him until his second coming. So rather than leading us to apathy and licentiousness, the finished work of Christ that produces assurance leads to obedience. It leads to worship. It leads to us seeking to stir one another up to do the same thing. And so it's a corporate body obeying. So do you struggle with this? Do you find yourselves apathetic towards worship, finding other reasons to go or to do or not to go to church? Do you find yourself apathetic towards even obedience, towards serving God, towards serving the good of others? And so Paul here, or the writer of Hebrews, would say to strive towards assurance of faith. And so dwell upon the so great of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, past, present, and then also future. Let your eyes gazed upon him fuel your assurance of your standing before God. Fight for assurance. Such confidence fights apathy. Assurance of salvation kills apathy. So, those are some objections, the warning passages, and that it leads to apathy. But what also does it produce? We've just covered, it produces obedience, but it also produces true joy. And that's something that's sadly missing in the person who does not have assurance of their faith, if it's genuine. So turn to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Verse 1, I'm sorry. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And on it goes until we get down to verse 11. It says, not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So Paul is saying, because of the finished work of Christ, because we can have assurance in that, it leads us to worship. It leads us to joy, to true rejoicing, based upon what Christ has done. We rejoice through our sufferings, through our trials. We rejoice because we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done through him. So it promotes true joy. And you also see throughout that it is God's, I think in your outlines it says that it is God's will for you. We've kind of already stated that. So I want to end sort of in that last part that I just mentioned in terms of suffering. So Romans 8, that we looked at a lot of it, Romans 8 is dealing with our salvation and how we can rejoice even in the midst of our trials. And so there's a section where he talks about, throughout the book of, or chapter 8, he talks about creation groaning, and we have believers groaning, and we have the Holy Spirit groaning. Trials that weigh heavy upon us cause us to sometimes question whether or not God is for us. And the point there is, in terms of the groanings, is that we should have a different perspective. Creation groans not for the weight that is upon it, but waiting for the in anticipation for the being restored into the new heavens and the new earth. The Spirit is groaning within us, not in anger towards us, but for answered prayers. And the believer groaning, even under the weight of trial and suffering, is not groaning out of the weight of the trial itself, but anticipation of being revealed as the sons of God. And so, assurance helps us to change our perspective on all of the different things that causes us to question our standing before God. But it all goes back to our salvation and how we think about, how we dwell upon, how we understand this so great a salvation that is worked out, that was planned beforehand, worked out in time, continuing to show itself within our lives, giving evidence, drawing back to Christ, but also promises us a future. And so we as believers who constantly struggle in this way need to diligently labor. Make your election sure, Peter says. And so that's a daily thing that we should be fighting for because it leads to so many things. It leads to comfort and resting in what God has done. It leads to joy. It leads to worship. It leads to contentment. It leads to not fearing if God calls us to do something we might otherwise fear. It leads us to be content if we are doing something that no one notices. Everything, assurance of salvation, can affect everything in our life. And so be diligent to seek for it if you're a believer. If you're not a believer here this morning, then you have no assurance of anything but hell. You stand outside of the only mode of safety that you can find, and that is Jesus Christ. And so this morning, you can have no assurance for good works, no assurance because you came here this morning, no assurance because you've heard this sermon, no assurance because you put money in the plate or the box that we have here, no assurance from any good works that you do. Your good works aren't enough. The only thing that can assure your salvation is Jesus Christ. And so turn to him today. And if you do, and you cry out in earnestness, truly, from a desiring heart, you will be saved. And that's a great assurance. Let's close. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the salvation that you have planned and accomplished and applied and promised to us. Pray, Father, that that would fill our minds, that that would fuel how we think about ourselves, how we think about the world, how we think about all that lies before us, the unknown, as we think about powers and authorities of evil forces outside of us. Father, we pray that you would grant us a strong confidence in what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do for us. May we stand in that, rest in that. And from that, Father, may we be protected as we labor to worship you, labor to work for your glory and for the good of others. Pray, Father, also for the ones here today who do not know you, and surely there are some. We pray, Father, that you would visit them as you visited us, that you would speak to them in ways that you have spoken to us, in ways that I cannot speak to them, that you would speak in the recesses of their heart, cause them to be born again by the power of your Spirit, that they might see Jesus, hear the gospel, and respond to him with faith, with belief, and with repentance. And Father, we will give you all the glory for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.